Well, why don't we open our Bibles to Titus chapter 1. We're going to start a new book this morning. We're going to deal with the entire chapter this evening, so read ahead. The title of the message is Set the Church in Order. It's Paul's admonition to Titus. I read a story of a search committee for a local church. They were reviewing candidates for their pastoral position, and one of the applicants wrote, "Gentlemen, understanding your pulpit is vacant, I should like to apply for the position. I have many qualifications. I've been a preacher with much success, and also have had some success as a writer. Some say I'm a good organizer. I've been a leader most places I've been. I'm over 50 years of age. I've never preached in one place more than 3 years. In some places, I have left town after my work caused riots and disturbances. I must admit, I've been in jail 3 or 4 times, but not because of any real wrongdoing. My health is not too good, though I still get a great deal of work done. The churches I have preached in are been small churches, though located in large cities. I haven't gotten along with religious leaders in town where I've preached. In fact, some have threatened me and even attacked me physically. I am not too good in record keeping. I've been known to forget whom I've baptized. However, if you can use me, I shall do my best for you." The committee leaders looked around at one another in shock and said, "Employ an unhealthy, troublemaking, absent-minded ex-jailbird who can't get along with religious leaders? Who does this guy think he is?" And the guy that was reading the application said, "Well, it was signed Apostle Paul." Interesting. I know you knew where I was going with that, but it makes a point about the church, and it makes a point about Paul's ministry. There is no organization, whether it's General Motors, whether it's Microsoft, or whether it's First Hawaiian Bank or HECO, Hawaiian Electric, that should give more time, attention, and thought to how it operates, how it affects people's lives, or who it puts in service than the church. The church should be far more concerned than any high-end organizations. You see, Jesus Christ established and he called the church to reach out to the world with the gospel. And so as he lays out to Titus, "Here's what I want you to do, Titus. I want you to set in order the church, things in the church." There's not a more important reason to exist than what God's called the church to exist for. First of all, to glorify God. Secondly, to build the saints up in their most holy faith. And thirdly, to reach out to a lost world. That is what God has called us to do. And a shoddily administrated church or ministries that function haphazardly, I think, are a scandal to God. They're a scandal to the body of Christ. In the book of Titus, Paul is going to lay out the basic framework in which the church is to be built. And when the church is kind of run in a slipshod kind of way, it's a disgrace to the kingdom of God. It's a disgrace to the ministry of Jesus Christ. A disorganized church is a blight, I believe, upon the body of Christ. The church should lead the way in ministering to and in serving others. And when we go into maybe Jack in the Box and they seem friendlier, they seem more service-oriented than the church, then there's something wrong. There's something wrong with the church. You see, if the management and the supervision and the administration of the church is such that it's just done in a haphazard way, there's something we need to look at. When you get better customer service from your local bank than you get from your local church, then there's something wrong. There's something going on. When it seems as though they're more committed to their customers than the church is to their congregants, then there's something needs to be looked at. When you get the impression that the credit card company, they're more concerned with your problem, with your account, than the church is with your spiritual well-being and the care and concern of the people, then we need to take a look at what's going on in the church. I read a story about Antonio Stradivari. When he became able, he had built a workshop, and as he began to make violins, he would do in his shop perfect work, and all that worked for him really needed to build according to Antonio's specifications. And Antonio said that God needs violins to send his music into the world, and if my violins are defective, God's music will be spoiled. And so that was over 275 years ago, and his motto was, other men will make other violins, but no man should make a better one. And I think the church, that's a good motto for the church as well, isn't it? I believe how we treat people coming to church and people we're representing Christ to, I think they should be the best loved and the best cared for people. That should be our goal. That should be our vision. I believe the facilities that God has given, that he's put in our hands, should be the best kept, the best maintained anywhere. I believe the ministries and the callings God has made us stewards over should be the best managed and the best administrated. I also believe that we should be a model for others. I've gone into churches, and usually when I go around, I like to go incognito. I've got into places where the facilities were dirty, the grounds were not maintained, the sanctuary was unkept and in disarray, coffee stains on the carpet, the parking lot littered with paper and debris. I've called pastors, and I've not gotten calls back. And somehow I couldn't get through their layers to have them call me back. One of the things Pastor Chuck has really set the example, if you call Chuck, he'll get right back to you. He's really set the example for us. I've been to church services and they've started 5, 10, 15 minutes later than when they're supposed to. Even the movie theater starts on time. I've been in churches where the sign out front, the service times were wrong. And you get the impression that they just don't care. I've heard of church workers being abrupt. I've heard them being abrasive with people and things that you could never get away with in the business world sometimes go on in the church. You see, somehow we feel it's okay in the church to be kind of haphazard, to be shabby in our presentation, our administration, and we could just let things, you know, be mediocre. But you see, I think we should strive for perfection. Now, I'm not saying we're perfect by any means. You see, we're not to give in to every wish and to every whim of every person. And sometimes we do have a bad day. Sometimes we get busy. Sometimes we get distracted. And we might leave people hanging. We don't mean to, but it just happens. We don't always hear about that person that is in the hospital, and so they might not get a call or a visit. Or maybe that phone call that has come and we didn't return it promptly. Or maybe the email that we missed and we were going to get back to, but we forgot. And we've not responded timely. And we've given the impression to people that, oh, we're too busy for them, or that they're not important enough, or we're neglectful, or we just don't care. That we should never, ever give that impression. I'm going to tell a story here, so don't get mad at me and don't send me emails, because I've already checked with our receptionist secretary, Cynthia, and she's the best we've got, you know, we've ever had in that position. So she said, yeah, it's okay to tell this, Bill. And we have a laugh over it. First time I told it a few years ago, boy, I got some angry emails. But Chuck had called me. This was a few years ago. He had called me, and I wasn't in the office. It was Monday, and I'm off on Monday. I'm probably out surfing or something. And so Cynthia just directed it to my phone mail. And so then when I came in on Tuesday, I didn't really check my phone mail. And then on Wednesday, I'm getting ready for the evening service. And then finally, I see the red light blinking. So I checked it. It was Chuck. And so then I called Cynthia and I said, Cynthia, if Chuck calls me, you've got to track me down. You've got to look for me. I mean, Chuck has a zillion people calling him. And if he called me, obviously it had to be super important. So I was a little bit, I wanted to make an impression on her. And she said, oh, I'm so sorry. I said, okay, that's okay. But if he ever calls again, make sure you find me. And so I called and he wasn't available. And I called again. He wasn't available. Finally, I told his secretary, what time does Chuck get in? And she told him what time. And I said, okay, if he gets in at 9, tell him I'm going to call him at 9 in the morning. Because this was in the summer and he knew it was like 6 a.m. for us. So I was serious about it. Because I didn't want Chuck to think that, oh, I'm just neglectful. You know, I don't really need to get back with him promptly. And so then finally I got back with him. And by that time, I think Chuck forgot what he called me about. But so anyway, everything was fine. And so about a week later, I'd called the office and sent the answer. And I said, Chuck here, is Bill there? She said, oh, just a minute. She thought it was Chuck Smith. Said, oh, just a minute, Chuck, let me try to find him. And so, she's searching around for me, but I wasn't there. Obviously, I was calling her from home. And she said, Chuck, I can't find him now, but I'll get a hold of him and I'll make sure he calls you right back. And I said, he never called me. And she said, oh, Chuck, it was a mistake. He got the message late. And then I said, was it your fault? And there was a long silence on the phone. And then I said it again. Was it your fault? And then I couldn't stand it anymore. I was ready to crack up. Because my Chuck voice isn't always that good. She can spot it. And I said, it's me, Cynthia. So she got, kind of upset. But she's gotten back at me. She's gotten back at me with furry things jumping out of the cupboard at me like a big rat. So, she's gotten back. But the point being, Chuck's kind of set the template for us to have the best loved, the best taught people to care for and have those people feel as though the body is concerned for them. You see, Paul's instruction to Titus to administrate the churches in Crete, to set things in order, to put people in positions because there wasn't really a church order there at this time, and to organize for the functioning of the fellowship so that the fellowship would function and run smoothly so that they would be able to accomplish the purposes that God had for the church. And so what we find in verse 5 of Titus chapter 1, Paul says to Titus, for this reason, I left you in Crete that you might set in order what remains and to appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Now, Titus was a young pastor. Now, we've talked about Timothy for the last number of weeks. Timothy was younger than Titus, but Titus was older, but yet he was still young in what he was doing in his ability as a pastor. And so now he was to organize or to set in order the church. And it's interesting that term to set in order is a medical term. And it means to set a bone that might be broken or out of joint, set it back in joint. It's to straighten a crooked limb. It's what he's talking about, what to do in the church. Not only set the church in order, but Titus, you be an example to those Christians there. You see, there were things in Crete that were going on and they needed an example. They desperately needed an example of what it was to be a leader and how the church was to function. Now, Crete, quite often when you read about these places, it's always kind of nice to go to the back of your Bible. Usually you have maps in the back of your Bible, but Crete was an island in the middle of the Mediterranean there. Homer, the philosopher, poet, writer, Homer said of Crete of 100 cities. So Titus, not just one church, but the churches in the various cities he was to set up. He needed to organize, supervise, and put leadership there. The island was about 30 miles wide and 150 miles long. Oahu is about 30 miles wide and about 44 miles long. So if you can think of Oahu and then extend it out a little over three more times, that was about the size of the island of Crete. And the residents there, they were notorious liars. They were notorious for immorality. In fact, they had a byword: you act like a Cretan. You know, as I was studying, I remember as a kid, we used to call each other, you know, when somebody would do something stupid, we'd go, "You Cretan?" We wouldn't know what we were saying, but we just knew it wasn't a good term. But here's where it comes from. To act the Cretan would be to act like a liar, be acting in an immoral way. And so it described the lifestyle, the depraved lifestyle of those that were in that area. Now, there were Jews from Crete there at the day of Pentecost, there in Jerusalem. You could see it in Acts chapter 2, verse 11. So they had heard Peter preach, and they went back to Crete, probably spread the gospel around, but really no organized church took place. Nothing that was really an outreach and growing and ongoing. And so after Paul's first imprisonment, after he was let go by Nero. Now, remember, he was rearrested. If you'd gone through 1 and 2 Timothy with us, he was rearrested. Then writing 2 Timothy was basically when he knew he was going to die. But this is between his first imprisonment and second imprisonment that he's writing Titus. Because he had gone to Crete. He had gone and he had preached. He left Titus there to organize and set in order those little fellowships in the cities of Crete, leaving him there to follow up and organize those fellowships. And so Titus, really, you know, not really being a seasoned pastor, he had his work cut out for him. He had to deal with loose living. He had to deal with false teachers. And interesting, right teaching produces right living. Bad teaching, false teaching will produce bad living. And so it was critical that they would set the right leadership there in the church that would teach rightly, be the example, and be the model for them in the church and in that community to follow after the way of the Lord. And so set those teachers, set those leaders that are going to supervise the spiritual health of the believers. What you find after verse 5, and we're not going to get into it this morning, we'll deal with it more in the evening, is Paul is going to list about 13 positive traits of those Titus was to look for to put in service, that were to be the leaders, the supervisors, those that were going to be teaching the people. And then he also talks about 7 negative things that disqualify a person from leadership, not necessarily coming to the fellowship and growing, but it would disqualify them from those leadership positions. But there's a key characteristic I want to look at for a moment before we end off. But that key characteristic is in verse 9. And because there were rebels and there were empty talkers and there were deceivers, I think this is the most important characteristic or trait of the individual. That one that you're going to put in charge, Titus, they must be holding fast, notice verse 9, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may both be able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. There is a key, I think the most important of all the other ingredients that you look for in a leader. Because then he goes on in verse 10 and he talks about because there are those rebellious individuals, there are those empty talkers, there are those deceivers, especially of the circumcision or the Jews, unconverted Jews. You have to realize wherever there is a work of God, a move of God, there's also going to be a move or a work of Satan to counter that. Wherever the truth of God is proclaimed, you're going to find that error is going to raise its ugly head to contradict that. And so, Titus, here's your mission. You look for those in the church, and I want you to put those in charge. Put them as elders in the church. Also, there's the deacons, there's the leaders. They're the men and women, but primarily the men, the pastors of the church, were to teach and lead them, who are able to exhort, and that word is encourage the faithful with healthy teaching, and also notice to refute or to bring conviction to those who are contrary, those who are contrary to sound doctrine, those who are opposed to the healthy teaching. I love what Martin Luther said. He said, the preacher must be both soldier and shepherd. He must nourish, defend, and teach. He must have teeth in his mouth and be able to bite and fight. Bite and fight. That's good. Notice he's holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. Now, holding fast is to firmly have a firm grip on it, to cleave to. In the Septuagint, or the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, it's the same word, the same idea in when God, in Genesis chapter 2, when God brought the woman to the man, said, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. A permanent kind of relationship. That's the idea in the marriage relationship, but that's what he's talking about here. It's a permanent thing. You're holding fast. You're never, ever, ever letting go of the Word of God. That's why I think we need to be so diligent and have a schedule for meditating and reading the Word of God. I've got a lot of ribbons in my Bible because it ribbons from the old for the Old Testament and for Psalms and Proverbs, for the New Testament, the Gospel, and the New Testament writings. And so we constantly, as people, need to hold to the Word of God. But notice also he mentions that you're holding fast to the faithful word. That term is logos, logos, word. But it has something more than just the written, you know, what's written on the page. It has the idea, the Greek mind, because they were very intellectual. A lot of poets, a lot of deep thinkers. But that word logos is the expression of intelligence. That's what logos means. The expression of intelligence. It's God's intelligence. That's what the word is. Remember John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, speaking about Jesus Christ. You see, the Word is pointing toward an intelligent study, an intelligent understanding of God and Jesus Christ. And that's why we hold on to it. And he talks about holding fast the faithful word, which is according with the teaching. Now, the teaching, according with the teaching. Again, that word has impact. It's the absolute sense of the teaching of God, of Jesus Christ. It's that which is God-breathed, and we dealt with that, remember, when we were in 1 Timothy, or 2 Timothy, that 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God or God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate equipped for every good work. You see, that's why it's so valuable, and that's the basis. It's the basis for Titus doing what he's doing, and it's the basis for any of us doing what we do, you know, with the Scripture. You see, it's the basis for Titus to exhort those in the congregation. And the word there, exhort, is parakaleo, and it means to call to the side. And this is a tender term. And call to the side to comfort. It's like putting your arm around somebody that's really hurting, you know, or to encourage them, or to appeal on their behalf and appeal for them to rise to a higher place in the Lord. And even to defend them, that's what that term means, but also refute. To refute, that's a harder word. That's to bring conviction to the offender, to charge with truth one who is in error. You see, those who contradict. And what is the basis? How can we expect that we can do that? The only basis is the authority of the Word of God. That's the authority that we have to confront and convict another. It's God's truth. It's the truth of the Word of God. It's not our position. Oh, you're the pastor. You're the senior pastor, so you can do that. Well, you know what? It's not position. It's not age. You're older than the rest of us. I was out stand-up paddling the other day, and I looked at a fellow's board, and I was giving him a comment. I said, oh, that board looks really old. He says, I bought it in the 90s. He was kind of offended a little bit. And I said, no, it just looks like a retro. He says, well, you look old. And he said, how old do you think I am? And I think he mentioned 100 or something. But I wasn't criticizing. I was complimenting. It looks like boards I used to make when, you know, I was just young, you know, when I was only 90 years old. But, you know, it has nothing to do with age either. You know, we might think position or we might think age. It turned out good. I got to end off the story here. So we started talking a little bit more. He said, well, what do you do? I said, I'm a pastor. He said, oh, I listen to K-Lite Radio. What's your name? And I gave him my name. He said, oh, I'm sorry. I said, that's okay. That's all right. But, you know, made a friendship there, you know. He's a good guy. He loves the Lord, you know. But I just thought it was interesting. But, you see, it doesn't have to do with age. It doesn't have to do with status. It doesn't have to do with intellect. It doesn't have to do any of that. How much you know of the Bible or how long you've been a Christian. You see, Paul is saying the authority comes from what he is said here, that we're holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching of God, of Jesus Christ. That's the authority that we come to an individual with. And why? Paul points out why this strong leadership is needed. Well, as we go a little farther, we'll get there tonight. He's just talking about because these false teachers, they're troubling Christians, and they're upsetting entire households. And they're saying that the cross is not enough. There needs to be more. You need more because these Jewish mystics, they were kind of giving out their allegories and their mystical interpretation. And oh, that always appeals to rebels. That always appeals to the unstable in the faith. But the rabbis would concoct these fanciful stories using Old Testament genealogies. In fact, Jewish Joseph Gerer, a contemporary scholar of Jewish literature and legends, writes, in their nostalgic recollections of Bible times, preachers often went far beyond anything implied in the scripture narrative. The more romanticized the stories, the more the people liked them. The Book of Jubilee, a commentary by Jewish authors on the Book of Genesis, is embellished so much that the truth can hardly be discerned. Three of the points in that commentary say, the reason we keep the Sabbath is because the archangels kept the Sabbath. The reason we know that circumcision is so valuable is because angels were circumcised. And Jacob never tricked anyone. When Abraham lifted the knife to sacrifice Isaac, angels wept in heaven and the tears fell upon Abraham's knife and melted the knife. Is it any wonder Jesus quoted Isaiah, "In vain you do worship me," teaching as doctrines the precepts of men? But you see, that's what they were doing, and that was infiltrating the church, and that is what Titus was up against. And they were also incorporating food regulations and washing ceremonies, the Mosaic law, rabbinic traditions. They thought if you applied yourself to all these, you would be in a higher spiritual level than anyone else. And so, who he's dealing with? We mentioned before, rebellious. They were rebellious men, verse 10. Rebellion, it really just simply means disobedient to authority. You're just not willing to go along with authority, unwilling to submit. Now, it might be in innocuous things, things that are not really that important, kind of harmless rules, you just don't want to go along with it, or it might be serious, significant doctrine. I read an article in 1984, an Avianca airline jet crashed in Spain. The investigators studying the accident made an eerie discovery. The black box cockpit recorder revealed that several minutes before the impact, a shrill computer-synthesized voice from the plane's automatic warning system told the crew repeatedly in English, "Pull up, pull up, pull up." The pilot, evidently thinking the system was malfunctioning, and obviously Spanish, snapped, "Shut up, gringo," and switched the system off. Minutes later, the plane plowed into the side of a mountain. Every life was lost. Well, that's a pretty serious disobedience to some authority, an authority coming from some safeguard on that plane. But you see, some things when we, you know, when we're disobedient, the same word is used for a disloyal soldier refusing orders of the commanding officer. So you see, some things might be kind of small to us, some things are big to us, but the idea is the rebellious individual. You see, we learn submission at a very early age. Hopefully we do. We learn it from our parents. We learn it from teachers. We learn it from coaches. We learn it from bosses. We learn it from our government, from police officers. And in the church, you see, God has established authority in directing church policy and doctrine. But these rebels that he's talking about here that Titus needed to confront, they refused the guidance of church leadership. They didn't want to go along with it. And they rejected essential doctrine. Some things are non-essential. The mode of baptism, the days of worship, what you eat, those are non-essentials. But they were rejecting the essentials of doctrine. But notice also what he says that I think is important. He says that many, that there were many rebellious. Interesting. If then, how much more now? I mean, we've come a long way. The church has grown. And you find that if Paul is saying there's many of those that are rebellious, empty talkers, deceivers, we have to deal with the same thing in our day and age. Also, he says that they're empty talkers, and the word means that it's idle speech that is useless. Just talking on and on without worth, without reason. There's nothing of divine value to build up an individual or to bear fruit or to encourage an individual. I don't know. Have you ever been around that kind of conversation? It just wears you out. You get exhausted. There's no refreshment. It's kind of like a big bag of hot air. And he's saying that that's what they're like. They just talk and there's nothing to edify, nothing that builds up. And also he says they're deceivers that have come in. And especially the circumcision. Those that didn't want to come out of Judaism all the way into Christ, but they still dabbled in the Mosaic law and circumcision and washings and all that. That's why he's focusing on them. You see, those teaching a form of spirituality by means of rules and regulations and rituals. You see, they would say grace plus, yeah, what Paul is teaching, what you're teaching, Titus, plus, grace plus, but you need to be circumcised. You need to be baptized. You need to be confirmed, confirmation, communion. You need to do communion this many times during the month. Or Sabbath keeping. You've got to keep the Sabbath. It's not good enough to keep the first day of the week, the day that Jesus said, go tell I am risen. That's not good enough. And diet. And so it would go on and on. You see, it wasn't grace only. It was grace plus. Paul, in speaking to Timothy, maybe he was even thinking about Titus, because he had written First Timothy and Titus before he wrote Second Timothy. So maybe he had both of them in mind when he was writing in 2 Timothy 3:13. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You are going to be able to spot them. You who are in the Word, you who know the love of God, you'll be able to spot them because they will make you think that grace, the grace of God, and the work of Christ alone is not enough. That will be what they're all about. Oh, things might be fine for a while, but then they'll slip it in there. There's more to salvation than just Jesus, just grace. That's false. It's just Jesus. It's just the Lord. And there's the warning to Titus, the warning to us when there are those that come around and they seem to be right in there, but then they start going on a sidetrack. Well, have you ever thought about the communion elements being this ingredient and that ingredient? I mean, I've had people tell me that. Well, what do you mean? Yes, we have a formula for the... And I thought these people were so normal. And they said, yeah, if you do this formula, you'll live forever. What? Yes, you'll live forever. Well, the first century church people died. A lot of them were martyrs. Oh, we don't know that. Some of them could still be walking around. And they look so normal. But, I mean, things like that, you know, and when they make you feel guiltier, they make you feel less because you believe, hey, Jesus is all we need. The grace of God is all we need. If I love the Lord my God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, if I love my neighbor as myself, the commandments are done. Love is the greatest. If I'm falling short of love, then I might feel compelled to follow after this legalism because I'm not really following after love and letting the Spirit lead me in the higher dimension of God. But let me say this, if you adopt some legalism, you're going to fall to a lower level than God really has planned for you. Interesting study was done a while back, and I end with this. It was research that was conducted in which a group of individuals were fitted with special, and they called them prismatic glasses. The glasses greatly distorted vision, causing straight lines to appear curved and sharp outlines to blur with color. As the experiment progressed, within a few days, these unnatural shapes, blurred edges, curved lines gradually appeared, disappeared, and the brain adjusted to see these subnormal shapes as normal, the unnatural as natural. In other words, the world around them was not perceived as ordinary, natural, and normal, although they still wore these prismatic glasses. You see, all of a sudden, with these weird glasses on, they thought what was not normal was now normal because they were wearing the glasses. You see, without God's word to correct our vision, life and living seems so normal to us and natural to us from our point of view. But in reality, according to God and according to the word of God, it's distorted, it's irregular. But because we've been looking so long and we've viewed these things so long through this worldly mindset, through a carnal perspective, we're unable to discern what is true, what is straight, what is right. And we'll only see what is true, what is right, through God's perspective, through God's word, because that corrects the perception and the perspective. Titus is told to deal with those in the fellowship that are causing distortions to the faith. Don't stand idly by, Titus. Don't let it just happen, but appoint elders who will correct them, exhort them, and be an example to them to give the right standard of God's living according to God's word. Pretty powerful. It's what I believe is the standard that we want. Oh, not perfect. Not perfect then in what we are as a church, but we're growing. We're always open to listen. Not always open to do it your way, but we're always open to listen, you know, as the Holy Spirit leads and directs. Why don't we stand and let's pray. Father, I do want to thank you, Lord, that you've given, Lord, an example of what you desire within the body of Christ, within the church. And Lord, I know that there can be a lot of distortions out there. Lord, there can be a lot of fuzzy lines and a lot of broken people that are not healed and mended because they're not really given your word. And Lord, we realize that your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And Lord, when it goes forth, it accomplishes that which you desire. Lord, it heals the brokenhearted. Lord, it restores a life that has been blighted by sin. Lord, it brings forgiveness. Lord, it is everything we need for life and godliness. And so, Lord, we do thank you. And God, I pray for us as a church, Lord, and our shortcomings, our failures. Lord, we don't try to fail. We don't want to fail. Lord, we want to be lifted to the highest level, Lord, that you can lift us. So, Lord, I do pray, God, as we are, so many are in service, Lord, let us just perfect that service that you've given us. Many here in the church teach. Lord, I pray that they might study to show themselves approved, a workman who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Lord, that we might be lifted to the highest standard, Lord, that we allow you to lift us to. And Lord, I do thank you for all the great work, all the great things that you're doing through the many ministries you've given us. Lord, so continue, Lord, to pour out your spirit upon us. Give us a sensitivity to your word and to all that you desire to do in our lives and in these islands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.